Thank you. If you turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to start reading at verse 13, so if you would find that spot. And Brother A.G., I did not do very well in those names at all. Those are... I understand some people have the unique gift of being able to remember names. And some have said that the way they remember them is to associate an event or something about them with their name. And sometimes I have to ask my wife my children's names, to be honest with you. I have five of them and go through all five to get to one of them. I'll never forget hearing a story actually told by, it was H.I. Ironside who originally told the story, I think. But he was talking about having a good memory or a bad memory, and he said that he was going to, I think, the Midwestern part of our nation for meetings one year, and he was riding on a train. This tells you how far back this goes. He was riding on a train, and they came to the train station, and his escort said to him, he said, "Would you like to meet the man who has the world's best memory?" And he said, "Well, I certainly would." And so they walked over to an Indian who was sitting on his knees, with his arms crossed, and Mr. Ironside said, "Well, I think I'll just test him to see what kind of memory he has." And he said, this Indian, he said, "What did you have for breakfast 10 years ago today?" And the Indian, without hesitation, said, "Egg." And Mr. Ironside was thoroughly unimpressed. And he said, "Anybody could guess eggs." And so he walked away and thought, there's nothing about that man that proves to me that he has a great memory. Well, he went and had his meetings. Several years passed, and it just so happened he was back at the same train station about 7 years later, and that same Indian was sitting there. And he walked by him, and he just thought he would play a joke on him, and he walked up to him and said, "How?" And he said, scrambled with hash browns, toast and butter, decaf coffee and water on the side. Now there's a memory for you. That's beyond my league. Well, you found 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe, in verse 13. I'd like to read a few verses to get us started. We'll read verses 13 through 16. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophet, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." This epistle to the Thessalonians, as you know, was written by the Apostle Paul. If you go back and study the context of his time that he spent with them there, you'll note that the Apostle had something like three Sabbath days, or three Saturdays, that he was able to teach them and give them good food from God's Word. At the end of those three Sabbath days, trouble broke out, a riot broke out, and Paul had to leave. And so in his absence, he wrote to them and gave them encouraging words. Between the first epistle and the second epistle, some time goes by, and the Apostle Paul had sent Timothy to go and see how these new believers were doing. Now, if you can imagine, the preacher has been preaching the gospel and giving good, solid food for about three Sabbath days. At the end of the three Sabbath days, he has to leave. But before he left, a little gathering of Christians was brought together, and a new local assembly was started. It is the assembly at Thessalonica, only 3 weeks old in the Lord. If you had to leave at the end of 3 weeks after having left a group of believers that you had led to the Lord all alone, would you worry about them? Would you worry about false doctrine? Would you worry about whether they were discouraged or encouraged in the things of God or not? Certainly the Apostle Paul was, so he sent Timothy, his son in the faith, to go and teach them and to live amongst them, to encourage them, and to model for them the truth of God. But here in this epistle, the Apostle has had information given back to him from Timothy, and Timothy says, Paul, you would not believe, now I'm paraphrasing, Timothy said to Paul, you would not believe how well these believers are doing. Because after you left, and we'll read this in chapter 1, after you left, very shortly, they began to sound out the word of God, and the Greek word here would be like the blast of a trumpet, they began to sound out the word of God so that this little group became a model to the surrounding area of how to receive the gospel and in turn began to give it out again. So the apostle said of them, you are a model, you're an example of how to go into a region, preach the gospel, receive it, and then in turn begin to give the gospel. And there's a secret, I believe, as to why they began to grow so quickly, why their influence began to be felt so quickly in their region. And I believe it's given to us in verse 13. So this will be our text this morning, if you would go back, please, to verse 13. I'm reading from the New King James, and I realize that the wording is slightly different. I normally like to read from the King James Version, but to be honest with you, I had three Bibles on my back seat this morning, and I picked up the wrong one. So I trust that you can follow along in the New King James. There is a slight difference in the wording. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and in the King James it reads, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. There is a translation in verse 13 of the word receive that helps us to understand the difference between two Greek words in verse 13, both translated received. And it's very important to see these. The first one is, you receive the word of God which you heard from us. That Greek word would mean someone walks up to you and offers you an object and you receive it without a great deal of emotion. If you were to walk toward me after the service is over this morning and I were to hand you this songbook and say, would you mind placing this songbook on the piano so that it won't get lost, you would take it and without a great deal of emotion do what you were asked to do with it. That's taking or receiving. But the second word, which is also translated received, is the word welcomed. And I'd like you to see this. I'll read it again. You received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This word is translated received, but in the Greek it's a different word. It's the word welcomed. Or another translation is, you embraced it. You took it in. Let's say that it's Sunday afternoon, and it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and as all good Christians do, you're taking a nap. If you don't take a nap on Sunday afternoon, question your salvation. All Christians take naps on Sunday afternoons. And of course I'm teasing. But you're taking a nap and somebody knocks at the door and lo and behold at the door there is a vacuum cleaner salesman. And he's selling a vacuum cleaner and it's the latest, it is the best model. But you're absolutely out of it and you have no interest in a vacuum cleaner and besides you bought one last year. And he persists at the door, and you may receive him into your foyer. You may open the door and let him in for just a moment, but you have not actually admitted him into your home. You've let him in the door. This word, however, in verse 13, the second word for welcome would be something like this. It's Sunday afternoon around 3 o'clock, and one of your relatives that you have not seen for years, but one of your favorite relatives shows up on your doorstep, knocks on the door, and when you open the door, you could not be more overjoyed to see someone than this person. memories of who they are and what they've done in your life begin to flood your mind, and you throw open the door, and the very first thing you do is you call their name, and you embrace them, and you welcome them into your home. That's the Greek word here. Very expressive. If you were to say to that relative, if you're tired, take a nap on the sofa. If you're hungry, my refrigerator is your refrigerator. If you'd like to take a shower, my bathroom is your bathroom. Go wherever you'd like, and please spend the night, or stay as long as you would like to stay. That's the word for welcome here. And this is so important to understand. When these Thessalonians heard the gospel, they received it. But not only on a surface level did they receive it, they embraced it and they welcomed it into their lives to the point that it began to be effective in their lives. It was dynamic in their lives and it changed their lives. And beloved, this is the difference. It is one thing to intellectually accept the facts of the gospel. It's one thing to know the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. It is another thing altogether to embrace Him and to receive Him into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. It is this that makes the difference. I'm afraid in this gospelized area of the world, and I've lived here all my life in the South, I'm afraid that it's possible to become gospel-hardened, to know the facts and know the truths and to be able to anticipate what the gospel preacher is going to say even before he says it, because we've heard it for years and years and years. But when we embrace it and take it into our hearts and lives, it becomes real to us. I had a lady not long ago say, you know, you visiting preachers, she said that sometimes we'd like to know something about you because you show up out of nowhere and we don't know you from Adam. And we'd like to know, in fact, she said, how do we even know you're saved? The elders may have invited you, but we don't know you. Why don't you tell us how you trusted the Lord as your Savior? And I thought, she has a real point there. There are faces that show up out of nowhere, and we know nothing about their background. And so I determined right then and there to give my testimony when I had an opportunity to speak to people that I have never been amongst before. I was raised in Atlanta, Georgia. I think I mentioned the other Wednesday evening. And I was raised in a Christian home. My father trusted the Lord in 1956 when I was 3 years old, and my father was saved out of a background of drunks, to be quite honest with you. My father was a drunkard, his father was a drunkard, and his father before him was a drunkard. We call them now alcoholics. My great-grandfather, sadly, was killed on a train track after drinking all night, and a train came by and hit him and killed him. My mother's father was an alcoholic, and his father before him, and my father was an alcoholic. I remember at 3 years of age, right before my father came to the Lord as a Savior, that he would take a little glass of beer like this and say to me, would you like a sip? You got to learn sometime. Until he sat on the edge of his bed one night, and no one knew these things were going on in his life, but he reached over to a nightstand and pulled a gun out of it, and he said to himself and told us later that he was saying, if this is all there is to life, there is nothing worth living for. And as he was going for that gun, he saw a Gideon's Bible in the nightstand and opened it, and it turned to Matthew 11:28. And he thought, well, why not read it? And it says these words, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he trusted the Lord as a Savior right there. You know, my dad quit drinking immediately. He quit smoking immediately. He got a handful of tracts and began to go throughout the little town where he was. And for the roughly 20 years that he had been a drunk, no one worried about him. But when he began to pass out tracts and Bibles in the town, they wondered if he'd lost his mind, so they wanted to have him committed. Isn't that the way the world works? Let them be wasted drunks, and they're normal. Let them go around with gospel tracts, and you have to worry about them. But that's been since 1956, and my father is now 81 years of age, and he has served the Lord faithfully for these many, many years. And so our Christian family began in 1956, and I cannot be honest with you this morning to say that every time the doors were opened, we were there. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, special meetings. At about 6 o'clock on Sunday night, our mother would call and we'd be outside playing in the woods and in the neighborhood. And I remember coming in one night saying, "Why do we always have to go to church on Sunday night?" I said, "We're playing games and nobody else in the neighborhood is going. Why do we have to go?" And I'll never forget what my dad said. He said, "Because your name is Gordon and theirs is not." In other words, we're going regardless of what they do. And from that day forward, I never questioned it again. Every night at bedtime, our dad would gather us around and read from the Scripture. And I'll never forget, early before my father went to work in the mornings at about 4:30, he would be at his favorite chair in the living room with an open Bible just like this one on his knees reading and praying. So I came from a Christian background. Hearing the gospel regularly, I knew the facts. I knew the content of the Bible. When I was 17, the youth group in our church asked me to give a gospel message to the church group, and I did, and two of my best friends came to the Lord as their Savior, and they're both going on well, but I was not saved. I knew the facts. I could sit in a pew like anyone else and turn to the books of the Bible and turn to the Scripture references because I knew them. I had been around Christian things all my life. But I was not genuinely born again. When I was working my way through college, we were land surveyors doing civil engineering. My best friend got in the truck one day and he said, "I'd like you to do me a favor." And I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "My girlfriend's best friend is coming into town and I'd like for you to go on a blind date with us." And I said, "Not on your life." He said, "Well, if you don't, I'll get you fired." His brother owned the company. And I said, "What time should I be there?" And so we pulled up and picked up the girls, and when we opened the door, there was a blonde, blue-eyed, about 5'6", beautiful 16-year-old. And one of the first things she told me that night was, "I have just trusted the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior." And on our date, guess what she brought along? A Scofield reference Bible, bigger than this one. And put it right there on the front seat of the car. And she would say things like this. "What does Ezekiel 3 mean? What does Ezekiel 30 mean?" And I thought, well, I know something about the blood of the unsaved being on the hands of those who don't preach the gospel faithfully. And I know something of Gog and Magog, but I didn't know how to answer her question. So she discerned that I had a lot of facts, but not a lot of understanding. And so she brought an Emmaus Bible course along on our date for us to go through. We went through rightly dividing the word. And you know, then in just about 6 months' time, I saw reality in her life that I really had not seen in anyone else before. Even though my father was a genuine Christian, someone on my own level, my own age, was living it. And it convicted me to the core. There was an evangelist preaching in our local assembly one evening, and he was preaching on you must be born again and the need to be saved from sin and the lake of fire. He was giving us everything he had that night, and I remember him closing in prayer, and I got into my car and drove back home that night. It's about a 2-hour drive from where we lived, and I went to my bedroom and got out a little book by John Bramhall entitled Living His Life and opened the book. And there I trusted Christ as my Savior in 1972. And I look back and think, the life of this 16-year-old was so real and so genuine that it shook me from a false profession. I wonder, as we look at Matthew chapter 7, how many there are going to be in the day of judgment who thought they were saved, but weren't. I can't think of anything more fearful than to stand before the Lord Jesus and hear him say these awful words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into hell fire. I never knew you." That's what a false profession will do. Religion will take us into profession, but reality does what took place in the Thessalonians, and that is they received the word as it is, not the word of men, but the word of God. So they welcomed it. And I would say to you this morning, I believe the effect is the same in our lives, when we come to the place in our lives as believers, when we welcome God's Word as if to say, Lord, whatever you say, whatever your Word teaches, I will do it. It begins with salvation, doesn't it? When we come to the place in our lives and we say, Lord, I know I'm lost and I cannot save myself, I believe Christ died for me, at that point, faith has been expressed in the Savior and salvation takes place. That's a wonderful thing. I hope you can remember this morning when you came to Christ as your personal Savior. I hope you can remember when the change began to be effected in your life. I've talked with many believers who have questioned their salvation. They've wondered whether they were genuinely saved or not. I don't know if you've ever doubted your salvation or not. I did for a long time. I was sort of tossed to and fro. I simply couldn't reconcile how what Christ did 2,000 years ago would be any good for me today. And I went back and studied the historical figure of Christ in encyclopedias and did all this study. And the problem was I had difficulty expressing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until one night I saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21 this wonderful truth. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I thought, Christ took my place, and he took my sin, so that he could give me the very righteousness of God. And beloved, the essence of salvation is that God has made me fit to be one of his own by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins there, doesn't it? And I believe the goal in the Christian life is that we begin to grow with a new birth, and all through our earthly life we grow and mature and become more and more like Christ, so that eventually God will populate heaven with a race of people just like his beloved son. I should be growing regularly in my Christian life. This is what happened with the Thessalonians. Now, they welcomed it. Now, if you'd hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians and turn to the book of James, please. James chapter 1. We have the word received or receive used again. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and so on. You'll note in verse 21, receive with meekness, here's a paraphrase, receive with all brokenness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And I believe that perfectly fits with the Thessalonians. They received the word, not as it was the word of men, but as it was the word of God. And because of this, they began to grow. They embraced it. When we come to the place in our Christian lives that we're willing to say to the Lord, because he is the Lord, you saved me, and now I want to surrender my life, body, soul, and spirit, to you. Do whatever you will. Go to any area of my life, any relationship, any possession, any use of my time, my money, my talent, my influence. I am yours because you bought me and paid for me. Now I yield my life to you. At that point, we're doing business with the Lord. Anything short of that, I believe, is a hybrid. Anything short of that is far less than what God would have for our lives. There was a missionary who said one time he fought the Lord calling him overseas. He said that he had a good job, had a nice house, had a nice living, and he said every time he went to prayer, it was this. He was battling with the Lord, and he said in his own mind, he thought, you know, if I go to the mission field or if I yield my life to the Lord, he's going to make me drive a pea green Nova with tan vinyl interior and no carpet. He said that's just his view of what God would do in his life. Everything just boring and dull. He said he came to the place where he said, Lord, whether I like it or not, I'm going to yield my life to you because I belong to you. He said that his life then took on meaning. And I believe it's true with each one of us as well. Until we come to the place in our lives as Christians that we say, Lord, I am yours. And I mean business. And if you want to go into my living room or my bedroom or my bathroom or my refrigerator or my bank account or wherever you want to go, Lord, I lay it all on the altar for you. Come and take over my life. When we do that, then the Word of God is dynamic in our lives. Changes take place. Beloved, the Christian life is never so exciting as when we yield to the Lord and let Him call the shots in our lives. So here in James chapter 1, I believe we see exactly the same thing. And let me briefly cover these verses. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The Greek word there would be, while it's very unappetizing, the Greek word is for filthiness. It's the word earwax. A buildup in the ear canal so that the audible sound waves cannot reach the eardrum. So there's a buildup. It's an inability to hear. Receive with brokenness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers. The Greek word there is, don't be an auditor of the word, an auditor only. If you go down to the local community college and say, I'd like to audit a course, they'll let you sit in on the lectures, probably for less than what a real student would have to pay. You can audit the course, and what that means is, on test days, you do not have to study all night before the test and cram because you are not tested on the material. You can relax. All you're going to do is listen to the lecture, and what you do with it is immaterial to the school because you'll not be receiving a grade. You're not tested. There's no record that you ever took the test. You can simply listen to the lectures and walk out unconcerned about whether you'll be tested or not. James is saying this. In the Christian life, we cannot adopt the attitude that I am going to be a hearer without at the same time being responsible before God to put into practice what I know. And the warning is, lest you deceive yourselves. And I believe the deceit here is that it's possible for us to become deceived into thinking that we are spiritual based on what we've heard rather than based on what we do. This becomes a Pharisee. We can collect CDs and cassette tapes and commentaries and books and Bibles, and I think I've got 23 different versions of the Bible. That's why I brought the wrong one this morning. But if I think that I am spiritual based on what I've heard, I've deceived myself. Oh yes, I know the 10 toes of Daniel's image in the book of Daniel. Yes, I know the 7 dispensations. Oh yes, I can tell you about the hypostatic union of the humanity and deity of Christ. James says, here's a warning. It's not what you know, it's what you do. Oh, what a challenge to us as Christians. And so here, the warning is be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourself. And notice verse 23, here's the test. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. There are times in the New Testament when the word man is used in the generic sense, and that would mean man, woman, boy, and girl. An example is Christ tasted death for every man. That's generic, and it means every man, woman, boy, and girl. But it's interesting that here, the word man in verse 23 is not generic. It is the male only. It does not include female. Read it again with that in mind. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a what? Mirror. How does a man look at a mirror differently than a woman? I can tell you how. My daughter can spend an hour in the bathroom on Sunday morning. You know how long it takes me? Maybe 2 or 3 minutes. She came out of the bathroom one Sunday morning and I said, what did you do in there that took so long? I said, I can't tell any difference than when you went in. That was not the right thing to say. And I was just teasing with her. The difference is a man looks at a mirror and he doesn't study what he sees. A man looks at a mirror and overall, if both ears are in place, and nose and eyes and mouth, and there's not a clunk of mud on the side of his face, he looks at the mirror and goes his way and he's not concerned for what he's seen in the mirror. But a woman will study the mirror. She is interested in the details of the mirror. And James says, if you become accustomed to just glancing at the word, just glancing, and if you've got a presupposed knowledge of the word and you're not really looking into it, you can become deceived. The Thessalonians did not do this. Beloved, they studied it diligently. And I would say to us this morning that the effect on the Thessalonians was they received the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, they embraced the word, and in no time they became those who sounded forth the word of God in their region. Wouldn't it be wonderful this morning if the normal and natural result of hearing the gospel in every believer's life was that as soon as we were saved and squared away in sound doctrine, we began to sound out what we heard and began to be involved in the lives of other people, preaching and teaching and modeling the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a young lady in our assembly. She actually had four children at the time, and she was asking the Lord to give her a burden for the unsaved, and she'd been saved for about 15 years herself, I think. And she was going to a checkout counter at the grocery store, and she had a basket full of groceries and two or three children running around, and it was just absolute chaos. And she was going through the checkout counter, and she was praying while she was trying to keep an eye on her children. And she said, Lord, I have one tract in my pocketbook, and I would love to use that tract to be a blessing to someone today. And as the checkout lady finished giving her her receipt, she took this tract out of her pocketbook, and as best I recall, she said this, I'd like you to read this tract, Jesus Christ Changed My Life. I'd like you to know him too. The lady took it, and with seeming indifference, just stuffed it under the counter, and she paid her bill, went home, and she was cooking supper, and later that night, she got a phone call. And the voice on the other end said, you had no way of knowing how disturbed I was today. She said, I've been going through my job thinking about the emptiness of life, and when you told me Jesus Christ changed your life, I wanted to know more. She read the tract, trusted Christ as her Savior, and gave that young mother a call. And that young mother said she just broke down in thankfulness. The Lord can use us. It begins with embracing Him and His Word. What a thought. You and I, saved by the grace of God, made into the image of Christ, can then in turn be those who sound forth the Word of God into the hearts and lives of other people. This is the Thessalonians. The same thought here in the book of James. When we look into the perfect liberty, verse 25, and continue in it, being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his deed. A man looks at a mirror with just a cursory glance. James says, look into this word. Look into it and examine yourself and those areas that need attention. In all brokenness, and in all yieldedness, go into the presence of the Lord and ask Him to give you help to change. I'm afraid that one of the attitudes of this day and age in which we're living is something of the cafeteria mentality with Christians. And I say this to my own conviction. We walk through a cafeteria and we say, well, I'll take this and take this and leave this and take this and leave this and leave this, and walk out with our tray full of our own choices. Somehow we think the Christian life can be ordered the same way. We'll take this part of it and this part of it, but when it comes to yieldedness and brokenness and surrender and so forth, some Christians have this attitude, Lord, I want to be saved, but I want to live my life the way I want to live it, and I want you to save me from hell, but as far as who controls my life, I'll see you at the end of my life, but until then, I'll be the Lord of my own life, but I want you to be my Savior. And I want to say to us this morning that God is under no obligation to accept polluted sacrifices. He wants us yielded to Him. And when we come to Him in all seriousness and all brokenness and ask Him to be the Lord of our lives, that's when the blessing begins in our lives. He is such a wonderful Savior. He has such wonderful things He wants to do in our lives. And I believe He modeled it in the lives of the Thessalonians. You received it, you embraced it, and then your lives became models of what the Lord can do. Each of us, in the grace of God, becomes trophies of grace to show to the needy world we're living in what Jesus Christ can do. So we pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who gave Himself for us. And as we think this morning of what He's done in our lives and how He saved us from sin and given us a new life, we pray, our Father, that we would, by Your grace, lay our lives out before Him like a great sheet, asking Him, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of our lives, to take complete control. Father, give us grace today to see and to know who Christ is and allow Him to come in the power of the Holy Spirit to fill us and to use us for His own glory. We pray if there are those here today who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would come to know Him today, the joy of sins forgiven and of a home in heaven. Bless now Your Word to every heart, for we ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.